Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, it would be helpful to have it open at John's Gospel and chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at this event that happened early in the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me just read again verses 13 and 14. John writes, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Sometimes, as we're reading scripture, it's easy to forget that Jesus didn't live, most of the time, near Jerusalem. He lived in Galilee. He was born in Nazareth, and his house, when he was grown up, was in Capernaum. We're told that in one of the Gospels. But Jesus would travel down to Jerusalem during feast times, Passover being one of them. And it says in verse 13, the Passover was at hand, and so Jesus journeyed down to Jerusalem. And Passover is this time of year, because it's the time we celebrate Easter. And he went to the temple in Jerusalem. Now again, if we're not familiar with the history of Israel, we sometimes might get the wrong idea of what the temple was like in Jesus' day. When we think of a temple, we might think of a kind of a single building which people go into. But the temple of Jesus' day in Jerusalem was not exactly like that. It was a central building, but it was really a complex of buildings, and those in the building can see that picture on the screen, which is a model of what Herod's temple looked like in the time of Jesus. And as you can see, there's the central temple building, which only the priests could go into, and the Holy of Holies in that building, only the high priest could go into that once a year. But you have this series of courts outside that central building, and they were progressively more and more exclusive. You had the inner court, which was for the priests, and an outer court which men could go into, Jewish men. Then there was the court of women, where Jewish men and women could go. But then there was the outer court, which anyone could go into, but the Gentiles could go no further, if that makes sense. So you see that outer court, the large outer court in the middle, around the outside there, was called the court of the Gentiles, and that's where anyone could go. But as people got closer and closer, it got more and more exclusive. And when Jesus comes to the temple, he finds there are many people selling oxen and sheep and doves in this court area. So they're not in the temple itself, they're in that kind of outer court, and they're milling around selling all sorts of oxen and sheep and changing money for reasons that I'll explain a little bit later. But this is the temple as Jesus found it when he came down to visit for this first Passover of his earthly ministry. Now, incidentally, there's a little bit of debate about whether Jesus did what he does here in this passage once or twice, because John tells us about this event and it happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or at least the way John describes it. It sounds like it's at the beginning of his ministry. The other gospel writers, they describe it as at the end of Jesus' ministry, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the most likely explanation is that Jesus cleared the temple twice. Jesus' ministry was about 3 years long. People have short memories, and 3 years can be quite a long time. And it seems that Jesus had to clear the temple twice. And if you read this account, it is in several ways different to the accounts which Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. And so this is a unique instance where Jesus goes into the temple and he sees all this merchandise being sold, all these sheep and oxen and doves being sold, and he's furious. He is furiously angry. You don't read of many occasions in the gospel where Jesus is angry. You do read of some, but it's rare. And this is one of those occasions. Look at verse 15. It says, "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" This picture doesn't fit what so many people think of when they think of Jesus, from the stained glass windows and the sort of children's stories in Sunday school even. This isn't what most people think of. Jesus furiously angry as he physically drives out the money changers and the sellers of sheep and oxen in the temple. Now, incidentally, that teaches us something right off the bat. It teaches us that anger is not necessarily wrong. Jesus was perfect. He was a perfect man. He was tempted in every way like we were, but without sin. And yet here, he was clearly angry. Anger is not necessarily wrong. The key question is, what is it that makes us angry? There is a distinction between unrighteous anger and righteous anger. What we have in this passage is an example of righteous anger. And what made it righteous was because Jesus wasn't concerned about his own glory. What was he concerned about? Well, you can see in verse 17. It says, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Even from Jesus' own words, what does he say? He says, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Jesus was driven by the desire to honor his father's name. That's what drove Jesus. Sadly, for most of us, that's not, if we're honest, what drives us. More often than not, we're driven by the desire for the honor of our own name, aren't we? This is why we get angry when people insult us. This is why we get angry when people dismiss us, when people don't listen to us. When people offend us in various ways, we can get angry. It's why we get angry in traffic, when someone has the temerity to delay our journey, to make us wait, or to do something we do not like. Because the truth is, we are driven so often by our own glory, our own comfort, our own desires for ourselves. But of course, Jesus, when he was falsely accused a few years later, he didn't get angry. When people said the most outrageous things about Jesus and to Jesus, he didn't get angry. We're told that he went as a lamb to the slaughter, even while people were telling lies about him, which would cost him his life. Why? Because he was driven by his father's will and not his own. And as I say, right off the bat, there's a lesson there for us. What makes you angry? What makes me angry says a lot about where my heart is, where your heart is. It's a good test. I'll encourage you to do this during the week. We all get angry sometimes, don't we? I'm sure it'll happen to most of us at some point during the next week. But when you feel angry, or perhaps after you've calmed down, ask yourself the question, why was I angry? Why did I get angry? Was it because of a zeal for God, or was it a zeal for me and for my kingdom and for my glory? Here, Jesus gets angry, but he's angry because of his zeal for God, for his kingdom, and more specifically for his house, for the temple in Jerusalem. And he does this astonishing thing to make his whip of cords and chase out these people in the temple, which was obviously a tremendously public show of his outrage. And understandably, the people around have questions about this. You can see this in verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" It's quite a natural question. What they're saying is, what right have you got to do this? You can't walk into some public, and in this case, sacred space, and clear out a load of people who are there without some sort of authority. You can't walk into Buckingham Palace and clear out the servants or clear out the stuff that is in one of the halls there. Someone will come to you, what authority do you have to do this? And that's what they're asking Jesus. What authority do you have to do this thing? And Jesus responds in verse 19. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In essence, what Jesus is saying when he says that is he's saying, my authority is this. I am the master of the temple. I have the authority to tear it down and build it back up. If you tear it down, in 3 days I will raise it up. But then we see the response of the Jews standing around, and it's the same response that we would have probably as well. Verse 20, the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They said, it's taken 46 years, and it seems to be the implication being there's still work being done. Herod didn't just build a temple and finish there. He continued to have building work done, and the building work continued over some time. They said it's been 46 years in the building by many builders and many architects and many designers working carefully and laboriously on this building, and that you say you can build it in 3 days. They're mocking him. They're saying, that's ridiculous. This is nonsensical. Now, this is the second time in John's Gospel where people have heard something Jesus has said or have heard something about Jesus and they've stumbled over it. Do you remember the first time? The first one was Nathanael, skeptical Nathanael who we met a few weeks ago. Philip comes to Nathanael and tells him, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He didn't have a very high opinion of the village of Nazareth, and he stumbles over the idea that the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, could possibly come from a place like Nazareth. And yet that's where Jesus came from, and Nathanael stumbles over it. And here we have the same thing again. In this statement of Christ, where he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," the people stumble over it and they say, "This is nonsense. This makes no sense. It's taken 46 years to build the temple. How can you do it in 3 days? And God willing, as we go through this series in John, we'll see this coming up again and again. People hearing the things Jesus says, and they don't understand it. They can't work out what Jesus means. But John explains what Jesus meant in verse 21. John says, but he, that's Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, Jesus, being God, could rebuild the temple in 3 days. We saw in the previous verses how he turned water into wine. It wouldn't be difficult for him to rebuild the temple in 3 days. But Jesus had a deeper meaning behind his words. He's saying, not only am I the master of the temple, I am actually the temple myself. I am the temple. I am more of a temple than this heap of stones is. Think of it like this. What is a temple? What makes a temple a temple? Your home is not a temple. It's made of bricks and stone, and it's a building, but you'd never call it a temple. Why? Because a temple is the place where God dwells. That's what a temple is. That is what makes a temple a temple. But when Jesus was on earth, where would you say was the place that God dwelt? This heap of stones in Jerusalem, or in Jesus himself? Do you see, as God in the flesh, as John has already told us in John chapter 1, Jesus is a far better, a far more perfect temple than the temple in Jerusalem ever was. In fact, I don't know if you, those who are here this morning, Michael quoted a verse from the Old Testament which points to this same conclusion that Jesus is teaching. When Solomon built his temple, which was an even more grand and glorious temple than Herod's temple here, Solomon said in his prayer to God, you don't dwell in temples made with hands. How can God be contained in a little four-square structure? It's nonsense, isn't it? God dwells in inaccessible light. He doesn't live in bricks and mortar. The temple was always a symbol, an important symbol, one which must be treated with respect, hence why Jesus was so furious with the way it was being treated here. Nevertheless, it was only a symbol. But Jesus is the reality. God truly dwelt in Christ in the most perfect way possible. As the book of Colossians puts it, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. There's too much to kind of delve into with that one verse. It's mind-blowing. It says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. So compared to the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus was a far greater, a far better, a far more worthy temple. And that's why he says here, or why John explains here, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And obviously he was looking ahead. He was looking to the time when those same Jews, those same religious leaders, would crucify him on a cross. They would try to destroy him. They would try to destroy the temple of God, the place where God revealed his presence, Jesus himself. But 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, because man cannot destroy God. God is greater than man. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, could not be ultimately destroyed by man. So that's the lesson that Jesus is teaching from this. He's saying this temple is a symbol of God's presence, and it must be treated with due respect as a result. But don't think that this is the ultimate temple. Don't think this is the best temple. The temple in Jerusalem was always meant to point to someone greater, something greater and someone greater, Jesus himself. When Jesus came into this world, that temple was superseded. I hope this isn't a silly example, but I hope it makes the point. I grew up with two older sisters. It's hard, it's difficult growing up. But sometimes when my parents had to go out, and when my sisters were old enough, they would say, do what your older sister, what Catherine, tells you to do. In that moment, she had the authority of my parents, given to her by my parents. And in theory, I would have to do what she told me to do. But when my parents came back, that authority disappeared. Because then the true authority was there. The real authority. Her authority was only given. It was given for a time, for a short period. It wasn't innate to her. That belonged to my parents. In a silly sort of way, that's what's happening here with the temple. God put his name on the temple in Jerusalem. He said, this is where I dwell. This is the symbol of my presence with you. But it was always only ever supposed to point to that time when he himself would step into this world in the body of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, that temple was superseded because authority went to the place where it was always meant to be. So in closing, what does this mean for us? Because you say, well, that's all very interesting, but how does that apply to us living today in the 21st century? Well, there are three just very brief points of application that we can make, and they're very important points of application, even though they are brief. The first point of application is, today, Jesus is the place we worship. Christ is the place we go to worship God. I sometimes hear people describe church buildings or even this church building as being the house of God. And I know what people mean when they say that. And most people aren't really thinking very deeply about it. They're simply saying this is the place we go to worship God. But we do need to be careful. We do need to be careful how we view buildings. This chapel is not a holy place, or at least it's no more holy than your own houses, or in fact any place should be. God is as much in your living room as he is here. Because God doesn't dwell in specific places, as Solomon himself taught in the Old Testament. There's nothing in that sense special about this place as a place. Of course, it's special in the sense that it's the place where we can meet together and we should love one another and we should enjoy worshipping God in this place. But we must never confuse that with thinking that this place of itself is special or holy because of that. God says we are the temple of God because through Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And it's our behavior that should be sacred and should be holy, not a place. So beware. Beware coming to a building and thinking that in that place you're closer to God somehow. You're not. It's Jesus who brings us close to God. Not a place of brick and mortar. Not a particular location. People can do this even with the Holy Land, so-called. And it's wonderful to be able to visit Israel and to see some of the places which Scripture speaks of, and I hope to do that myself one day. But beware. Don't think that you are closer to God because you stand in the Jordan River or you stand on where the temple once stood. God is not in a place. God is in Jesus. And we can worship him wherever he is. Incidentally, just to give a little point of application there, this explains why, for example, on Good Friday, we had a bookstall in this corner. That wasn't because we hadn't read this passage and we didn't realize that Jesus would have overturned the tables. This building is not the temple. This building does not serve the same purpose even as the temple. Jesus is the temple. We worship him, and we must honor him. Now, if we were to start charging people to come to chapel here, that'd be a different matter. If we were to say people had to pay for better pews, that would be a different matter. If we were trying to gain money out of the worship of God, that would be doing what these people did, and which what made Jesus so angry. What these people were doing were blocking people from coming to God for their own ends. They weren't coming to glorify and worship God. They were coming to simply serve their own ends. We must beware that. That's what we must be fearful of not giving God, not giving Christ the honour that is his due. So that's the first application for this teaching Jesus gives us. He is the place we worship. Not a building, not a location, but him and him alone. But the second point of application is Jesus is the place where we find forgiveness. In that Jerusalem temple, you probably can't quite see, but there was an altar. There were several altars, in fact, in the Jerusalem temple. And on those altars, sacrifices were made. Most importantly, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But throughout the year, the priests would offer sacrifices as people brought them to the temple. And those sacrifices would have to be repeated again and again and again, because that was the Old Testament system. That was, by the way, why there was buying and selling going on in the first place. People thought, oh, this is a good way to make money. People are traveling from quite a distance. Jews from other countries are coming to Jerusalem and they need to offer sacrifices. But far easier to buy a lamb in the temple than to bring a lamb with you from Egypt or wherever you are traveling from. Far easier to buy it in the temple on site in the place where it needs to be sacrificed. Again, people were traveling from lots of different countries and they would have to have their currency exchanged. Some would have whatever they used in Egypt, and others would have whatever they used in Babylon, and they would need their money changing to the right currency. And that's why the money changers were in the temple as well. You see how the opportunity to do good business was overriding the desire which God had for the temple, that it should be a house of prayer and worship of him. And that was what was happening in these courts. But today, there are no altars. We don't have an altar in this church. We don't offer sacrifices. I'm sure we're very thankful for many reasons that we don't have to. But the reason we should be most thankful is because Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the temple because he's the place where we meet with God. But he's also the temple because he's the place where our sins are forgiven, where atonement is made. When Jesus died on the cross, as we'll read trustfully in a few months' time, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." We don't have to keep on offering sacrifices year after year after year, or time after time after time whenever we sin. Instead, we go to Christ. And as the book of 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he has paid the price. We don't need to go to offer a sacrifice anymore. We simply need to go to Christ. That's the second point of application. Jesus is the place we worship. Jesus is the place where we find forgiveness and sacrifice for our sins. But thirdly and lastly, Jesus is the place we pray. Jesus is the place we pray. I alluded to it earlier, but in some of the other Gospels, possibly referring to this later occasion when Jesus cleared the temple, he told the people who were buying and selling that God had made the temple a house of prayer. That's what the temple was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a place where people could meet with the living God. But today, we don't need to go to a special building to pray. We don't have a special access to God in a particular place on earth. We have special access to God through Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Sometimes that can become a little bit of a habit, can't it? A little bit of a ritual. We sort of just say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, Amen. But we need to be careful, because that's not just a little add-on, a thing we say in our prayers. When we say that, we're acknowledging that without Jesus, there's no reason on earth why God should hear us. Without Jesus, we have no right to approach the throne of God. But with Jesus, we have every right, wherever we are, whatever situation we are in. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to a special place. You can, as the children's song says, you can whisper in a crowd to him. You can cry when you're alone with him. You don't have to pray out loud to him. He knows your thoughts. We don't have to pray in a certain way or with certain words or in a certain place. All we need is to pray sincerely in Jesus' name, meaning we come to God through him. So I trust that you can see that this, perhaps in some ways, a seemingly obscure passage has huge application to us today. It has huge encouragement for us today. Our faith is not one of simple religious ritual, like so many other religions of the world are, but it's a living faith in a living person. And through Christ, we can worship God. Through Christ, we can find forgiveness. And through Christ, we can have a relationship with him. That's the glory and that's the beauty of what Christ has accomplished for us. That's why I've chosen as our final hymn, number 258. 258, a hymn which describes in wonderful words what Christ has accomplished and still accomplishes for us. 258, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. So let's close by singing 258.